You know, we could spend several weeks just in Genesis 1. But I'm going to assume that most of you have some basic knowledge of this chapter, and because what came first and second and third and so on is very plainly stated and pretty straightforward, so there's not a lot of need for me to comment on those kinds of things after we finished reading them. Therefore, I'm going to deal with issues that some of you might not have thought about. I'm also going to deal mainly with spiritual principles and important foundational things that I call God's governing dynamics. And these things are laid out for us in Genesis chapter 1. Here, there are principles, there are dynamics that never change. And they are the basic building blocks upon which the universe, the Torah, and the Tanakh, finally the New Testament, are all built. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, which, unless you haven't guessed it already, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, is page 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was unformed and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God saw that the light was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there was evening, and then there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the water, and let it divide the water from the water." And God made the dome and divided the water under the dome from the water above the dome, and that's how it was. And God called the dome sky. So there was evening, and then there was morning, the second day. God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear," and that's how it was. God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the water he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth put forth grass, sea producing plants and fruit trees, each yielding its own kind of seed-bearing fruit on the earth," and that's how it was. And the earth brought forth grass, plants, each yielding its own kind of seed, trees, each producing its own kind of seed-bearing fruit. God saw that it was good. So there was evening, and then there was morning, a third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, days and years, and let them be for lights in the dome of the sky to give light to earth." And that's how it was. God made the two great lights, the larger light to rule the day, the smaller light to rule the night, and all the stars. God put them in the dome of the sky to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open dome of the sky." God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that creeps, so that the water swarmed with all kinds of them. And there was every kind of winged bird. God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the water of the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth." So there was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth each kind of living creature, each kind of livestock, crawling animal, and wild beast." That's how it was. God made each kind of wild beast, each kind of livestock, every kind of animal that crawls on the ground. God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in the likeness of ourselves. Let them rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the animals, and all over the earth, over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, every living creature that crawls on the earth. And then God said, here, throughout the whole earth, I am giving you as food every seed-bearing plant, every tree with seed-bearing fruit, and to every wild animal, bird in the air, and creature crawling on the earth in which there is a living soul, I am giving as food every kind of green plant. That's how it was. And God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. Immediately in Genesis 1, we are given some of these fundamentals. And while these fundamentals are foundational and basic, they are hardly simple or easy to deal with. Let us begin by introducing the title of this book that goes by the name among Hebrews, Bereshit. Bereshit. This word means in the beginning. And as we'll learn as we journey through the Torah, the names that we're familiar with for the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were not their original names. The names we see written in our Christian Bibles were invented by Gentiles many years after the Bible was first written. The Hebrews merely identified each book by the first few words that opened that book. So, since Genesis starts with, in the beginning, then, Bereshit is what it was originally called. Now, the first and most important thing we have to deal with is the word God, because there are two primary ways in which we can know God: by his name and by his characteristics. Now, let me qualify that. By means of the four dimensions that make up our physical universe, length, width, depth, and time, or in the words of physicists, space-time, we can know God only by his name and his characteristics or his attributes. Yet by means of the Holy Spirit, we can also know God in another way. Something of another dimension outside the four of which all humans experience, which is only available in our era to believers. The Holy Spirit way of knowing God incorporates an additional dimension, a fifth dimension of reality that does not exist naturally in the four-dimensional universe in which we all live. And we're going to get into the subject of extra dimensions pretty soon, because far from being a sci-fi story plot or something only for scientists to contemplate, it is a significant help in framing some of the more difficult statements in the Bible that we need to take a hard look at. Well, in the earnest cry for world peace, in our day, an interfaith movement has gained steam. And the basis for this movement is that no matter what somebody calls God, whether it's Jehovah, Krishna, Brahma, or Allah, that we're all essentially speaking of the same God, just from a different cultural and language perspective. This is not true. For not only are the names of each of these various gods and what they mean completely different, the characteristics, the attributes of each of these named gods are also different. Therefore, it's impossible that they can be speaking of the same God. The true God is introduced to us in the first verse of Genesis. And we are also given the first of what will prove to be many of the unchangeable, sometimes inscrutable, characteristics and attributes of God. The Hebrew word that our Bibles translate to God is Elohim. And first we must understand that Elohim is not God's name. We won't be advised of God's formal name until much later on in the Torah. Rather, Elohim is a title. And it's actually a plural title, plural as in more than one. Elohim, in its various usages, is a complex matter that we're only going to barely touch upon today. We'll get into it deeper later. However, we need to know for the moment that Elohim is a word that is used, not only used in the Bible to refer to the one true God, it is also used occasionally when speaking of the false gods. As we talked about in our introduction last week, context is everything when we're dealing with the Hebrew language and culture. So with the introduction of this plural title for God, Elohim, instantly the door is opened to dealing with this incredible truth and paradigm. God is one, but he's also many. The I am at the end of the word Elohim makes this word a masculine plural noun. In fact, as a basic Hebrew lesson, when you see the letters I am ending a Hebrew word, you can know it's speaking of more than one. It's plural. It's not the only plural form, but that's one. Yet there is another usage in Hebrew of the I am ending, and it's called the plural of majesty. That is, adding the I am at the end of a root word can also denote greatness rather than plurality. Now, Christians, rightfully so, take the word Elohim as indicating both greatness and plurality. And from this eventually grew the uniquely Christian concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three gods in one, or better, a single God consisting of three persons or essences or manifestations. It's hard to find any word that fits properly. The use of the word Elohim does not in and by itself prove that God is plural. Rather, there are several more critical pieces of evidence that we will encounter to show that God is indeed a plurality. Now, the next point of interest we should take notice of in this matter is of the first day of creation. Now, there is an ongoing debate among scientists and theologians as to just what or how long a day is, or day was, at least at the time of creation. And the primary basis for argument goes something like this. How can God have created everything in 6 days, and how can it be that Hebrews say, by counting generations, we find that the earth is nearing 6,000 years of age, when all of our science says the universe is billions of years old, 13 of those billions, or a little more, in fact. At least that's what they say today. Well, if we take a close look at what is actually said in the opening words of Genesis, I think some of the matter resolves itself, and we don't have to engage in scientific and theological debates at all. If you carefully read, you will see that the creation of heaven and earth are not said to have occurred on the first day. Rather, it occurred when? At the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was unformed and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water. So two facts are presented to us about the beginning. It was God who created the heavens, meaning what we see when we look up into the sky, and he created the earth. And second, at first, this earth was not fully formed. It was not a finished work. It was unfinished. However, there was water present, and God's Spirit was also present. End of statement. Now, verse 3 explains the next thing that occurred. And the next thing that occurred involved the creation of light, which is ascribed to what occurred on the first day. The first day was not necessarily the beginning. The way it is plainly stated, the first day could have been sometime later. If we take the opening words of Genesis literally, then the thing that occurred on the first day was the creation of light and its separation from darkness. Now, the wording leaves open the distinct possibility that the heavens and the earth were created sometime before the first day of what we have dubbed creation. How long the heavens and the earth sat there, lifeless, dark, chaotic, we aren't told. But at some point, God decided to take the universe he'd created and spark it with life and give it a new order. And he began that new process by creating light. And that's when we encounter the first day. Now, there is absolutely no reason for us to try to defend the use of the word day. Often we hear people say, oh, but the Bible says to God, a day is as 1,000 years. That's simply an idiom. It means that God lives in a place without time. Not that during creation, the length of a period of time called a day was 1,000 years in our modern sense of what a year means. And there is no proof, by the way, that the first day was significantly different in length of time from our current 24-hour day, except it would be helpful to explain the age of the earth if the first 6 days were very long. Oh, there is some proof. And I'd like you to follow me here for a minute. There is some proof that the earth's rotation may have slowed a tad over the last several thousands of years. But think about what a slower rotation means. A slower rotation, in other words, now versus the past, a slower rotation of the earth means that the days eons ago were shorter than the current day. If it spins faster, and one rotation is one day, then a day happens faster, doesn't it? I mean, if one full rotation of the earth equals one day, if it takes a long time to make one rotation, that day is longer. If the earth was spinning faster a long time ago, days would have whizzed by a lot faster than today. So if the earth's rotation as the way to measure the length of a single day was the issue, then long ago, the earth would have had to almost not rotate at all if one full rotation took what we count today as 1,000 years. However, that not only goes against all physical laws of nature concerning momentum and inertia, but also the observed reality that the earth does seem to be slowing its rotation by microseconds per year. But to keep intellectual honesty at the forefront of our studies, I need to point out that at present, the overwhelming consensus among astronomers and Bible-believing astronomers and non-Bible-believing astronomers is that the universe was created 13.7 billion years ago. For them, the issue isn't when, it was who or how. Yet others staunchly disagree. They say the universe was created 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. The Bible doesn't give us a date. And the only time markers it gives us in this regard is to count the generations of humans going back to Adam. Now, one other thing. In case you might not have been aware, Hebrews, including today's modern Jewish community, have always counted the beginning of a new day as sunset. And the ending of that day, obviously, is the next sunset. That is, each new day begins in the evening. That is, of course, totally unlike our picking midnight as the start and end of a new day. And it is also unlike our tradition that morning is the beginning of a new day and nighttime is the ending. Now, this difference in the definition and method of plotting time has caused all sorts of interesting problems in attempting to ascertain with any degree of certainty when Bible events happened. What we need to grasp for the moment is that the modern method of timekeeping is done mechanically. And for all practical purposes, it does not vary. There was an international agreement some years ago to have a central clock from which all clocks on Earth would harmonize. We don't need to observe stars or the moon, or the sun, to determine what time it is anymore. We could be in a tunnel a mile underground, and if our watch is working, we know precisely what time it is, indefinitely, and we never have to observe the sky. But for the ancients, including the Hebrews, no such mechanical way of timekeeping was available. Time was determined by viewing the sky. When the sun went up, when it went down, when the moon appeared, when certain stars or star groupings appeared in the night sky. Using our mechanical system, we essentially divide the day into two absolutely equal parts, 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. The length of a Hebrew day and night also varied from day to day and season to season because the proportion of time between daylight and nighttime is constantly shifting. Yet one full day for them was still 24 hours. 1 week was still 7 full days. At all times in the Bible, the Hebrew system of measuring days is being used. All times. Because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation was written by Hebrew writers from a Hebrew cultural perspective. So whether studying the Torah or the New Testament Gospels, we need to set aside our modern notion of timekeeping if we want to understand the timing of events. Now, where did the Hebrews get this idea of starting and ending a day at sunset? Look at verse 5. So there was evening, then there was morning, the first day. What came first? Evening. Evening came first. Evening marked the transition from one day to the next. And by the way, I don't think we're committing some terrible sin by how we moderns determine the start and end of a day as midnight, but it can just get very confusing when we compare it to the Bible. But notice something strange. On the first day, God said he created light. Yet, it was on the fourth day that God created the sun. Or as the Bible puts it, the large light to rule the day. What gives? How is it that God lit up the earth on the first day but didn't create the sun until the fourth day? Where did that light come from if there was no sun? Have we found our first inconsistency? This gets interesting. In verses 3 and 4, the Hebrew word for light is or. This word does not mean an object that emits light, like the sun or the moon or the stars or a lamp. Rather, it means illumination, enlightenment. When the Bible says God is light, it says Elohim is or. The word is so closely associated with life and joy and good. In fact, when we read about the first day, notice something that the Hebrew sages have hung their hats on for millennia. It says, God created the light, and he saw that it was tov, good. Thus, this light was divided away from the darkness. Only the light is called good, not the darkness. Now let's move down to verse 14. There it starts to talk about there being lights in the sky for this purpose, to divide day and night. And in verse 16, when God says he created the larger light, the sun, to rule the day, and the smaller light, the moon, to rule the night, we see an entirely different word used for light here than we saw in the earlier verses. Here, the Hebrew word is merot. Merot. Sounds a little familiar, I hope, to your ears, because it's the word from which we get the modern word meteor. To be clear, merot doesn't mean meteor. The word meteor was simply derived from the Hebrew word merot. Maor means an object that emits light. Merot, adding an O-T at the end of it, makes it plural. Many light objects. If I may use a poetic word, the luminaries, objects that illuminate, like the sun and the moon and the stars and lamps, and of course, meteors, are all the sense of the meaning of this word, meirot. Now, since the state of the universe before day one was darkness, or at least it was darkness from the vantage point of somebody was living on the earth and looking out into the universe, it must have been that darkness was an unsatisfactory state. Otherwise, God wouldn't have created light. At least darkness was apparently not capable of supporting life. And as we'll find out as we get into later parts of Exodus and then Leviticus, things that go against or inhibit or terminate life are considered as against God. So when God created light, or he created illumination and enlightenment, which is a basic requirement for life. But when he created the lights, the merot, he created objects that emit light waves. Light waves of a certain type were created that allow humans and animals to use our light sensors, our eyes, and also for plants to engage in their method of sustaining life, photosynthesis. In the book of Revelation, very interesting, we are told that when God destroys this present earth, the old earth, and then he creates a new one, there will no longer be any merot, light emitting objects, like the sun or the moon. But instead, it tells us, God will be our light, our illumination. It's the same type of godly light that's being spoken of here in verses 3 and 4, but it's another kind of light. The type you see with your eyes that's being referred to in verses 14 through 16. Now, conversely, let's take a look at the word darkness. The Hebrew word for this is choshech, choshech. In the Hebrew culture, this word is used as the opposite of or, the opposite of illumination. Choshech carries in it the sense of blindness, of misery, of falsehood, of ignorance. It means something that leads to death and destruction. This is not a word that is the opposite of daytime. It's not a word that describes the natural good phenomenon of nighttime. In Hebrew, nighttime is lail, which is an entirely different word than choshek. Choshek is negative in its nature. It carries an evil spiritual overtone with it. Nighttime, lail, is simply the opposite of daytime. Lail is neutral. It carries no negative or spiritual sense to it, except in the odd case where it might get used metaphorically. So let's be clear. In verses 3 and 4, what God created was illumination and enlightenment, of which he is the source. But it also divided and separated away from what was the opposite of those things. Darkness, blindness, falsehood. What exactly was this illumination and enlightenment? It could well have been the primordial essence of God that we call the Shekinah glory. This mysterious illumination or glory of God, sometimes visible, sometimes not, that we read of in several places in the Bible. The illumination that is suitable for us to see by, and apparently not necessary when the new earth is formed, will come from God himself. Now, while I cannot be sure, I see no reason not to suggest that the light of Genesis that was in the first day of creation is the same kind of light that is in the first day of the new creation that's revealed in Revelation 21 and 22. You can go read that for yourself. It is also interesting that the spiritual counterpart of light, which is darkness, choshek, will be absent, we're told, in the new creation. In its pure spiritual sense, light is goodness, darkness is wickedness. And we're told that in the new creation, there will be only good. Wickedness will no longer even exist. So in the new creation, we find the complete absence of darkness. Instead, there is only light. But as certain as I am of what I told you as being correct, I readily admit there is some amount of speculation involved in that conclusion. Well, besides resolving the issue of light being created on the first day, even though the objects that make light were created on the fourth day, I'd also like to point out that this is the first hint of a principle that's going to haunt us all the way through our studies of the Torah. An abstract but very real principle that can be stated so easily in words, but it's not so easily grasped or imagined in our minds. So be pre-warned, this is going to take some time, it's going to take some study before this concept starts to become comfortable for us. As a point of reference, I have given this concept a name. I call it the reality of duality. Basically, the idea of the reality of duality is this. In the scriptures and in the New Testament, physical objects are often merely a shadow of something that is spiritual. If any of us have spent any time at all in church, we've heard this term shadow used to describe many Old Testament things that Jesus eventually transformed into something of a higher order. But what does that mean? A shadow of something to come. A shadow, you see, is only an outline of something without all the details filled in. A shadow is real, as it's not a mirage, it's not an optical illusion, but it's less real than the object that casts the shadow. I'll give you an example. I stand outside in the sun. I cast a shadow. I am real. The shadow is real. But as I'm the source of the shadow, I am also the complete original, and the shadow is just a representation of me, but it's very incomplete. Further, the shadow has no animation. It has no power of itself. The shadow does not have life. It's stuck in absolute lockstep with me. The existence of my shadow is 100% dependent on my existence. If my shadow ceases to exist, I can still exist. If the sun goes down, my shadow disappears, but I'm still here. But if I cease to exist, it's impossible for there to be a shadow of me. Therefore, I am preeminent. I'm greater than my shadow. I am not a manifestation of my shadow. My shadow is just an inferior manifestation of me. The shadow does not cause me. I cause the shadow. You with me? When the physical and the spiritual attributes of many things exist simultaneously, it is the spiritual that comes first. the original, and it's always preeminent. The spiritual is almost unlimited in its attributes, and it operates, it can operate in a number of dimensions. The physical is severely limited as compared with the spiritual. In its attributes, it can occur in no more than the four dimensions, as far as we know. Remember that our entire universe only consists of four dimensions: length, width, height, and time. Therefore, the physical is inherently inferior to the spiritual, and the physical can only partially mimic or reveal its spiritual original. The creation of human beings is a fairly obvious example of this, because humans are simultaneously creatures that consist of the material, but also the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual. That is, we are four-dimensional beings. We are physical. We are visible. We are subject to time. But we also have an invisible property to us as well. The Bible calls this invisible property soul and spirit. The ancient Hebrew sages pointed out that God formed Adam from dust, the dust of the ground. God created the universe from nothing, but he created mankind from something, physical something, dirt. And he'd already brought that dirt into existence. Yet, in addition, God put the breath of life into man. He put into us a soul and a spirit, which were not physical things. They're spiritual. So whether mankind admits it or not, we are the prime example of the reality of duality. That is, the physical and the spiritual living side by side. Now, the creation of light and its attributes is another very good example of this concept. No doubt the light, this ore made on the first day of creation, was real. It was a kind of light that at least allowed time to be measured. After all, three more days of creation passed before there were light-emitting objects set into the sky that would be used to indicate seasons and years and appointed times. Yet mysteriously, it is also a type of light that did not come from a physical object, because no physical object that emitted light was created, or at least it wasn't visible to Earth, until the fourth day. Further, because light is the opposite of darkness, and light is characterized by God as good, but darkness is not, we have a firm connection between the kind of light created here and its attribute of goodness. Good and evil, these are spiritual, not physical attributes. So this light, this ore, has a dual reality to it. It has both a very real physical quality and a very real spiritual quality to it as well. Now, typically, human doctrines cannot stand this kind of a dilemma. All things must be one or the other. You can't be both simultaneously. And I'm telling you that not only can many created things be both physical and spiritual at the same time, but they also often are both. In fact, matters such as the attributes of the type of light created on the first day must be both, or the first few verses of Genesis are completely nonsensical. It is this foundational principle that I term the reality of duality. It is where the physical and the spiritual elements of something exist simultaneously. And we're going to have many more examples of this that will, over time, start to make more sense to you. So be patient. In a year or so, When we get to the wilderness tabernacle, we'll have one of the prime biblical examples of the reality of duality. So don't get too concerned for the moment if you're thinking, is that guy even speaking English? Now, in verse 20, some statements are made for which I want to make a point that you should tuck away into your memory banks. And it concerns this list of living creatures that God created. It speaks of swarming creatures in the water, birds flying in the air. The Lord populated the oceans with giant sea creatures, and he proclaimed all of these creatures to be good. In verse 24, he goes on to speak of land creatures of all kinds, domestic and wild, even including crawling things like lizards. And he also declares these all to be good. I emphasize this because later on in the Torah, mainly in Leviticus, we're going to find God enumerating several of these same creatures that he has named here as good, but will then later be called unclean. And we'll eventually see that long before the Torah was given to Moses, the clean and unclean designations of created living things already existed. How can something be both good and unclean? Did God change his mind about some of these living creatures? Well, you can either wait a year to find out, or maybe you can pick up some of the Torah class studies online for Leviticus and jump ahead a little bit if you want to cheat just a bit. But the core biblical principles of clean and unclean have their foundation here in the first chapter of Genesis. Next, we get a statement that has been pondered by the greatest, the most brilliant minds for thousands of years, and there is still little agreement as to what it portends. It is the statement that we as human beings are made in the image of God. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I want to give you some basics to consider. First, it says that God created humankind. Later, that it was both male and female that he created. And second, that all humans were made in his image. So we can immediately show Darwin and all secular humanists the door. If this is not truthful, if this is not a factual biblical statement as opposed to us evolving from mathematical chance or as mutations from non-living substances, then there is no point to continue in our study. It's pointless. Why would we even bother? Even with all that nice food out there. I don't imagine I have any arguments about that from those of you in this room. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we have been given certain attributes that he has. Yet, we also know we certainly don't have all of his attributes, because if we did, we'd be gods. Rather, God, who values all the many types of living creatures he created, made man unique among all of his creatures. Only man has the capacity to know God. Only we have the capacity to seek after and know our Creator. Animals can have bodies, they can have brains. They can even have something resembling emotions. Because many, but not all, animals have living souls. The seat of emotion and of intellect. But only humans among all of God's living creatures have spirits. It is our spirits that allow communication with the living God. Next week we'll begin Genesis chapter 2. Would you please rise?
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.